Thank you for listening to this sermon from MCA Church. If you'd like to learn more about what's going on in our community, head to our website at mcachurch.ca. Thanks for listening.
I'm struck this morning by God's faithfulness. I mean, we've just been singing about it, so it's been in front of our faces to consider, but here is the great story that is a reality in our world. God's love has never failed a single person, ever. And he's not about to start. And so you might find yourself in a place of life where you feel alone or abandoned or struggling. God's love will not fail you. And how do I know? Because God's love did not fail Jesus on the cross. And as he went into the tomb, bearing the weight of the consequence of sin and brokenness, bearing death, death could not hold him. For the love of God is the power of God to raise Jesus from the dead, that not even death can separate us from the love of God. As you come this morning, may you know that you are deeply loved by a God who went to great lengths in order to rescue and restore you to the fullness of life. And we experience a taste of that fullness now because God's kingdom has come in and through the person of Jesus. Yet we await the fullness of his kingdom coming, when one day he will return to make all things that are broken new and restored. This is the gospel. This is the story that the scriptures are painting for us. And so as we enter in this morning, know that we are entering into the fullness of reality. Because sometimes things that are real aren't always easily seen. God is faithful. His love does not fail us. My name is Keith, by the way. I didn't introduce myself. In case you're new or visiting this morning, welcome. When I was in high school, I played a lot of sports. I played mostly soccer, but also volleyball and basketball. I'm not tall enough really to play on a basketball or volleyball team, but I went to a small high school. And so that's how you become an athlete star really quickly. Go to a really small school, and if you can walk, then essentially you make the team, which is great. So I played a lot of sports. And the thing that I liked best about playing high school sports were the road trips. Any other out there who, even some of our students, we got a few over there, the road trips, you know, the road trips. We did a lot of traveling because the high school that I went to was on Vancouver Island. It was a small school, like I said, and so we would travel a lot to the lower mainland. We'd take the ferry over to the lower mainland, and we'd drive to places like here, the beautiful Okanagan. And the road trips were my favorite. 15 teenagers crammed into a single van, full of energy, and Red Bull, and testosterone. I can still remember the smell. It's like cheeseburgers and feet. It was amazing. And there's this one road trip story that has become legend in my time in high school. One of our team's coaches, Mr. Veenstra, he was an amazing teacher, a mentor of many students. And he was driving through the mountains somewhere. I'm not exactly sure where. Through the Coquihalla, perhaps. And so Mr. V, as we called him, was driving the van. And suddenly the aroma of McDonald's and hormones was overtaken by the smell of burning rubber. And smoke started to fill the cabin of the van. And so Mr. V quickly pulled the van over to the side of the road, and everyone evacuated the vehicle. And as legend goes, the underneath of the car was on fire. And so Mr. V, the hero that he is, started shoveling snow under the van to douse out the flames. And when the tow truck driver arrived, he met us there, surrounding the van with smoke still pluming from the vehicle. And we learned the reason for the smoke. Our fearless leader had driven 100 or so kilometers with the parking brake on. The resistance of the brake to the movement of the car had caused a fire. And isn't that what happens? Resisting movement can be a dangerous thing. Newton's law of physics, they tell us that. The first law of physics says that a moving object tends to stay moving, while the third law says that a moving heavy object will always win the battle over its smaller counterpoint every time. And that is why we don't try and stop a one-ton truck rolling down a hill by getting in front. Resisting movement can be dangerous. And 2 weeks ago, we walked through Acts chapter 4, and we saw one of the forces that resists God's movement in our world, and it was the force of the religious spirit. And today, as we come to Acts chapter 5, we're confronted with another force that resists God's redemptive movement in the world, a dishonest spirit. When God's people act with a dishonest spirit, they resist the movement of God in the world. Turn with me to Acts chapter 5. I'm going to read verses 1 to 11. It's on page 761 of the Bible in front of you. Acts 5, starting in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Now, a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, "Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied just to human beings, but to God." When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what happened. Then some young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" "Yes," she said, "that is the price." Peter said to her, "How could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? Listen, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you also out." At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in, and finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Oh my. See, this is the problem with preaching through an entire book of the Bible. You come to something like this. What on earth is going on here? I mean, how do we make sense of this story? A married couple, Ananias and Sapphira, they sell a piece of property that they own to give the money to the apostles in order to meet some of the needs in the community. And they aren't the first to do this, we should note. I don't know if you noticed that. In the first verse, it said they also sold a piece of property. You see, if we were to look back at the verses just before chapter 5, we read about a man named Barnabas and how he sold a field and gave money from the sale of that property to the apostles, just like Ananias and Sapphira did. It's an amazing thing to do, a radical, generous thing to do. And everything goes well for Barnabas. He is praised for his act of generosity. But then in chapter 5, we come to this story. Ananias and Sapphira, they sell the property and they give some of the proceeds from the sale to the apostles. But Peter catches on. He thinks that something's not quite right here, the apostle Peter. He catches on that some of the proceeds from the sale have been held back. And so he calls Ananias out on this, and he tells him that he hasn't just lied to people, but he has also lied to God. And then Ananias falls down dead on the spot. Then Ananias is buried, and Peter then goes to the wife, Sapphira, and she falls down dead too. And all of this seems to take place in a matter of 3 hours. What on earth are we to take from this story in the book of Acts? New Testament scholar I. Howard Marshall, a brilliant scholar, a brilliant man, he says this about the story in Acts chapter 5. He says, "The story must be ranked among the most difficult for modern readers." Oh, yeah, right. You don't need to be brilliant to say that, Mr. Marshall, Dr. Marshall. What about modern preachers? How hard is this story for modern preachers? What are we to take from this story? You see, this story, it leaves us with more questions than it answers. It's filled with problems. Let me name a few. First, there is the problem of the sudden deaths. Does that kind of thing happen? Lots of commentators, they spend time in their books trying to deal with this problem in the text. They're citing cases of people who have gone into cardiac arrest due to the shock or social shame that happens in life. There are problems that need to be dealt with. The second is this, that Ananias was buried right away, and it seems as though his wife didn't even know about it. What's the deal with that? Third, Peter seems to curse Sapphira, the wife in the story, resulting in her death. That's not a nice thing to do. We certainly would say that that is not a Christ-like thing to do. And fourth, in both cases, neither Ananias nor Sapphira are given a chance to make things right once their lie has been exposed. I mean, Peter, you remember his story? The Apostle Peter? This was the man who denied Jesus 3 times. And was given at least 3 times to explain himself, 3 times to make it right. You'd think that he, at the very least, would give them time to explain. Then you can add to all of these problems the problem of wrapping our mind around a God of love and grace who would seemingly take this course of action as judgment against 2 people who had just donated a rather large sum of money to the apostles. We shouldn't forget that. There are many problems with this story that really makes it hard for us to enter into it. So let me help you this morning. I want to help you at the outset with 3 things that move us beyond the problems so that we can enter into what I believe God wants us to see in the text today. The first is this. We need to keep in mind that there was more going on there that day than we are being told in the story. There was more going on. Luke is telling us the story of true events, but there are parts of the story that are left out. We simply don't have access to all of the details. More could be said to help us navigate our modern problems with the story that we're reading here, but those details simply aren't given. And we need to recognize that. It's helpful to recognize that. Second, we need to keep in mind that this story isn't trying to give us a formula. It's not trying to give us a formula for how God works or how one must be faithful to following God in this world. It's not about giving a formula like this. Following Jesus equals selling everything you have, plus giving it to the poor, plus keeping none for yourself. It's a good thing to do, but it's not the formula that this text is trying to teach us. Or what about this formula? Saying you follow Jesus plus telling a lie equals possible sudden death, if God chooses. Luke isn't trying to give us a formula. He isn't telling us this story so we can sort out a formula about how we need to follow Jesus or how God works. We like formulas, don't we? Because they're predictable. But God is not predictable. He's faithful. He's righteous. He's holy. He's just and loving. This story is not about a formula. In order to grasp this story today, we need to move beyond our problems with the story in order to see the problem at issue in the story. And the problem in the story, the problem at the center, is the problem of a dishonest spirit. What's at issue here isn't that Ananias and Sapphira didn't give all their money to the apostles, but that they lied and that they said they did. The problem was a dishonest spirit. You see, selling property in the early church, it wasn't a requirement for the followers of Jesus. It wasn't a requirement, it was a choice. And how much was given from the sale of a property wasn't an obligation. It wasn't a set number. It was a choice. So Ananias and Sapphira, we should understand, were under no obligation to sell their property or to give anything to the church, to the apostles. This story isn't about that. The story is about the dangers of living with a dishonest spirit. It's about how dishonesty resists the redemptive movement of God in the world. But before I help us understand why that is, I want to set something straight at the very beginning here. Everyone lies. Every person has participated in dishonesty. Wouldn't you agree with me in that? I've been dishonest at times in my life. I don't make a habit of it. I'm not proud of it. But from time to time, I participated in the same spirit that Ananias and Sapphira have acted with. And so have you. In economist Stephen Levitt's book, Freakonomics, he tells about how in 1987, in the United States, they changed the tax rules so that you had to include the social security number of any children you were claiming as dependents on your tax return. You see, previous to 1987, you only needed to list the number of children you had. You weren't required to prove who they were or verify who they were. Well, in 1987, after the change had taken place, when all the tax returns were filed, it appeared on paper that 7 million children disappeared from the U.S., virtually overnight, 7 million children went missing. Why? Because the year before, millions of people lied on their tax return. They claimed tax breaks for children they didn't have. And the point is, we lie. We lie and we don't think much of it. We lie to save money, to get ahead, to save face. We lie to look good, to look successful, to look smart. We lie to get accepted, to get noticed, and to get what we want. We lie. And you see, deception, it can be seductive. Deception can be seductive because it offers us the things that we desire in life. We all know what it's like to participate with deception. I mean, if you were to take a quick audit of your own honesty right now, what would come up for you? Where have you participated with a spirit of dishonesty? Here's the problem. Here's the problem with our participation in dishonesty. Deception is always damaging. Lies are always destructive. The Old Testament tells the story of a man named Achan in Joshua chapter 7. In the story, the Israelite army under Joshua's leadership, this military commander, they had conquered the city of Jericho. And Joshua, he gives instructions that all the silver and the gold and the brass and iron that were seized from the city, they were to be taken and consecrated to the Lord. That is, the treasures that were taken from Jericho were to be kept in the temple as a kind of offering to God. But this man named Achan, we're told he steals some of the loot. He takes it, he hides it, and he lies about it. And so God speaks a word of judgment against Achan, and all of Israel for that matter. And here is what he says. Take note of what he says. God says, I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction. Now here's what I want you to notice. Achan's lie, his act of deception, is described as a devotion to destruction. You see, God knows something about dishonesty that we don't easily see. He knows what we opportunistically ignore. He knows that lies are destructive. Lies, by their very nature, are destructive. And you know how I know that? I know that because I've seen what living under the weight of a lie can do to a person. Perhaps you're here today and you're living under the weight of a lie in your own life. Something that has been spoken over you, or something you've taken in to your very self and believe it to be true, and it's a corrosive, debilitating lie in your life. Think of the lies that so often destroy us. We believe the voice in our head that says, you'll never amount to anything. You're ugly. You're failing as a mother. You'll always be just an addict. You'll always be angry. You'll never measure up. You don't really matter. They're all lies. Every single one of them is a lie. They are not the truth about who you are as one who's made in God's image. Yet, so many people have come to believe the lies, that their lives are then burdened because of these deceptive ways of thinking, and they're robbed of joy. They're robbed of peace, wholeness. The burden of the lie has destroyed something good in a person. Are you tracking with me? Maybe this is your story. And you know how destructive lies can be. Lies, by their very nature, are destructive. And whether it's the lies we've come to believe about ourselves or the lies we tell other people, the outcome is the same. A lie is a lie, no matter where it comes from. And the end result is always a destruction of something God intended for good. So, lies are deceptive to the self, but they're destructive to the self, but they're also destructive to other people. They destroy the relationships around us. And now, I probably don't need to give you any examples to prove this point to you, do I? You know it, you've lived it. Lies, they destroy friendships, and families, and marriages. They destroy business partnerships and companies and governments, whole countries even. Theologian Lewis Smead says this, "Truthfulness is an invisible fiber that holds people together in humane community. When we cannot assume that people communicating with us are truthful, we cannot live with them and trust that they will respect our right to the freedom to respond to reality. And if we cannot trust each other with respect to this basic right, we've lost our chance to be human together in God's manner." Lies are destructive to the relationships that we hold with other people. So lies are destructive in our relationship with ourselves, and they degrade our relationships to others. So it should come as no surprise then that lies are destructive to the one relationship that holds those other two relationships together. They're damaging to our relationship with God. The Apostle Paul asks the rhetorical question, "What fellowship can light have with the darkness?" The answer, of course, is none. There is either light or there is darkness. There is either truth or there is lies. There is either that which makes us whole or that which divides. And the good news is that through Jesus, God is acting to bring the light and the truth and the wholeness of heaven to bear upon the earth. But more than that, to bear in the life of a human being. The Holy Spirit is moving with force and momentum in the world, even now. Even in this moment, the Holy Spirit is moving with force and momentum, breathing into people the light and truth of heaven because he wants to make us whole. He wants our lives to work. He wants our lives to flourish in ourselves and with others and with him. But nothing stops the momentum of God's redemptive spirit quite like a dishonest spirit. It's a devotion to destruction. A devotion to destruction that is subtle and easily ignored. It's easily justified. But it's a danger nonetheless. It's a danger to the life we have been designed to live. Participating with a deceptive spirit is like driving with the parking brake on. Now, for sure, we'll protest to some measure, and we'll say, surely not all lies work that way. Or we'll make the point that some lies are more devastating than others. I mean, there's lying to your spouse about an affair, and then there's lying to your teacher about why your assignment is late. And of course, those lies are not the same thing. One causes major damage, where the other, very little. But consider this, they're born out of the same spirit. A dishonest spirit. They are both destructive. They both matter to God, which is true for all the lies that we tell. All lies are born out of the same place, a deceptive place, a dishonest place. And you know what? God wants to heal that part of our life too. Jesus says, Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the pure in heart. The pure in heart. Isn't that what we're talking about this morning? Living with a purity of heart, a fundamental integrity, a soulful transparency before God and before other people. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And when Jesus speaks of a heart's purity, He uses the Greek word katharos. It was a domestic term, a term used around the house. Katharos described a stain that was removed from a shirt or the cleanliness of the house after it had been swept clean. Purity of heart, get this. It isn't some lofty ideal that God calls us to, but rather part of our daily living, like cleaning a shirt or sweeping our house clean. Purity of heart begins in the ordinariness of our everyday lives, in raising our kids, in doing our taxes, performing our work, speaking to our neighbor. It's our domestic work. It's where we make our home. God cares about that. He cares about the home that we keep, whether it be the inner home of our hearts or the home that we make with those around us. But here's another important thing to know about the pure in heart. Purity of heart is not the same as perfection of heart. And the difference is important. The pure in heart are not perfect. We all make mistakes. We have all participated with a spirit of deception from time to time. But it's the pure in heart who are honest about it. The pure in heart aren't perfect. They're honest. They're transparent. They're honest before God, honest with themselves, and honest with other people. The pure in heart regularly invite God to clear the clutter and to sweep the house clean. The pure in heart call on Jesus for his forgiveness and ask for the refreshing of his spirit to make them sincere once again, to set them right at the core of their being once again. See, the pure in heart, they know they can't hide anything from God. To you, our hearts are open, Lord. Nothing here is hidden. And because we can't hide anything from God, they bring their thoughts, even the dark ones. And they bring their emotions, even the confused ones. And they bring their attitudes into the light of God's grace and forgiveness. The pure in heart are honest about their relationship to deception. I want you to know this today. No matter where you've been, no matter what you've done, purity of heart is within your grasp today. It's within your grasp because it is found in Jesus Christ, and he has come to you today through his Holy Spirit. Jesus has come to you in order to take all the lies of your life and to place them upon himself. The lies that you've told yourself that need to be broken. The lies that you've told others. The lies that you've lived with in your relationship with God. Jesus is here today to take that dishonest spirit of yours upon himself, and in exchange, to give you his purity of heart. He simply invites you into an exchange of grace. It's what he offers us through the cross. 19th century philosopher William James has said this: "For the one who confesses, shams are over and realities have begun." I love that. The one who confesses, the gig is up. All they have to do is stand in the light of the truth. Confession is the means of finding freedom in the truth. It's the means of taking off the mask and laying down the burden of sin and shame. It's the means of disarming a heart that is devoted to destruction, whether we know it or not. And so simply this morning, I want to bring our confession to Jesus. I want to invite you to bring your confession of a dishonest spirit to Jesus, because he is the one who makes all things right. I want to invite you to step into the light once again in the areas of your life where you're living in the shadows. Let us once again be people in whom God is free to move without the parking brake on. Let's pray. Jesus, we want to sit under the authority of your word and the truth that you speak through your spirit. Jesus, we want to acknowledge that lies are damaging. And in this moment, we want to bring our whole self into your presence. We know you're always present, but we want to open our eyes to your presence this morning and bring our whole selves. And Jesus, I pray for those who are here this morning who are living under the weight of lies. Lies that are from the father of lies, the evil one. Lies that have crippled and wounded and have held your people back from flourishing and life. I pray in the name of Jesus that you would break the chains of the lies. In Jesus' name, break the chains. Bring the fullness of your life to bear in their lives. Make them whole. And Jesus, this morning, we also want to bring our whole selves to you and be honest that there are parts of our life where we've participated with a spirit of deception. And so I just invite you, the people of God, to take a moment to bring those things to Jesus in the quietness of your own heart. Bring your confession to him. Jesus, we bring you our confession. But there are times, Lord, where we have been dishonest. Lord, there are times when we have been dishonest in our relationships with other people. There have been times when we've been dishonest against the system, against corporations, against people that we think it doesn't matter. Lord, there have been times when we've been dishonest with the poor and the needy in our city. There have been times, Jesus, where we've been dishonest about our own sin before you. Jesus, create in us clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within us. Lord, we know that we are never cast from your presence, because as we turn to you, Jesus, you renew that spirit of God in us. And so, Lord Jesus, on behalf of these, your people, I want to echo my heart and say, Lord, we want to be your people in every sense of the word. And in that journey of being your people in every sense of the word, Lord, make us clean, make us whole, make us right. Give us integrity so that we can bear your name, witness to your name in this city, and in our homes, with our neighbors, because we know it matters. Move in us, Spirit. We thank you. We pray these things in Jesus' name.